Well, it's been good being here already. We've enjoyed the services, enjoyed hearing the preaching already, and looking forward to a great another few services. It's a privilege to be here. It's the first time I've been in Tyler, Texas. I've driven through the area before, but never been in the town, never been at the church, and it is a privilege. My wife told me yesterday on the way down, she said, you can't say it like that, though. You have to say it like Brother Cozart. It's Tyler. And you've got to say it just like him or else it doesn't work. But it is a blessing to be here and enjoying the fellowship already. Well, turn with me this morning to Ephesians chapter 1. The book of Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is writing a church that was a very blessed church. As you can only imagine, a church that received a letter from the Apostle Paul personally, not only from the Apostle Paul, but personally received a letter from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In the book of the Revelation, a letter that's recorded by John, but that was from Christ directly to that church. What a privileged church it was. But the truth is, what a privileged church this is, as we have addressed to us not only the letter to the church at Ephesus, not only the letter that was addressed to them in the book of the Revelation, but we have the entire scriptures that have been addressed to us. And they speak to our need and they speak concerning what it is that we need as we serve God with our lives. Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to read verses 10 through 14 as our text this morning. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. It's kind of hard to imagine in the current situation in our country, election coming up. He's going to gather together all things in Christ. That's not the message, but we'll just think about that for a minute. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. We could just meditate on those verses and that would be enough. There are many things that have happened in our nation, in our world. I wasn't there. Brother McDougall, perhaps you will remember this. At the conclusion of World War I, there was a great wave of optimism that spread across our country, across much of Europe. It was the Great War, the war to end all wars. And at the close of that war, there was so much industry that was going on. There was such a spirit of expectation. And even many believers were caught up in that spirit of expectation. And there was a great surge of theology that believed that beginning then, that Christianity was going to dominate the earth, that Christianity was going to bring in the kingdom of Christ upon this earth. And that went on for a few years, but that optimism didn't last long. Because by the time World War II came on, and the war to end all wars was superseded by an even greater, more encompassing world war, suddenly it was realized maybe things aren't as good as we thought. And even now, it seems like things are just getting worse. We don't live in an age of optimism as much as we hear about hope and change, but rather we live in a time of pessimism. I just heard yesterday the most recent job reports reported even more unemployment, not less. Disease and culture is dropping to lows that it has never been before. Abortion is at a greater high in this country than it ever has been. We see the things going on. We look at the different wars that are going on. Back in the Civil War in this country, I'm told that 90% of the casualties were combatants. But in today's war, 90% of the casualties are civilians. Things aren't getting any better. We see the weapons that are used in warfare, biological weapons, atomic weapons that are increasing in power. And it seems as though things are getting worse. There's worldwide recession. We see things that have happened in Greece in recent years and, of course, spreading through Europe. And if we're not careful, we'll spread to our own country. We see those things of pessimism and the diseases and the school system and the culture and the youth and the problems that we have in our nation and in our culture. And so many are trying to enjoy whatever pleasures they can. But overall, they're finding that life has less satisfaction than it ever before. And apart from the Word of God, we will never find hope. There are many that talk about hope, but in reality, their version of hope would probably be better off spelled H-Y-P-E rather than H-O-P-E. Because they promise things that never come to pass. When we come to a passage such as this in Ephesians chapter 1, we come to a place where we as believers in Christ are promised a great hope. I appreciate the message Brother J.C. just brought. And in that passage, he read several verses that deal with our hope. As a matter of fact, the bottom line there was, as he read, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know, we think of our hope often and we think of shiny gold streets that are so pure that they're clear as crystal. And we think of the tree of life and we think of the New Jerusalem and the beauty of that city. But we forget that it's not about the place. It's not about the things surrounding it. Christ in you is the hope of glory. Our hope is that when we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That's our hope. And Paul speaks much of our hope in this passage, but not only of our hope in the future, but even hope that we have right now. It's almost impossible to read these few verses without at least referencing the prior verses. Of course, we know that this Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, not just a paragraph, but in the Greek language that Paul wrote in, it's actually one long single sentence. Horrible grammar to us, perhaps, but I think Paul was onto something there. It's all connected. We see the things that he wrote and spoke of, the blessings that God has given to them that love Him, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us. That's past tense, which means we are already recipients of those blessings, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We say we're not there yet, but we are in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. He has chosen us. Is that not a blessing? We realize before the world was ever formed, the names of His were written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Having predestinated us, and I don't believe anyone here is scared of that word, and we ought not be. He's predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. We're accepted in Him, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. We see the hope that we have, the blessings that God has granted us. And as Paul continues in the book, in chapter 2, he tells us what we were dead in trespasses and sins. But God, by His grace, has quickened us. He has made us alive in Him. As he goes on in the chapter, he said, you were Gentiles. You were separated from God. You were far from the commonwealth of the people of God. You were strangers, according to the promise. But now you who were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Look who you were. Look who you are now by the grace of God. And He's given us these wonderful blessings. And so when we come to verses 11 through 14, we see this emphasis being placed in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. He tells us in verse 14, which is the spirit of promise, is the earnest, the down payment, as it were, the proof of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession. But all that, when we look at the structure of these verses, he tells us we've obtained an inheritance. He gives us some information about that inheritance. Verse 11, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Paul's already said that twice in this passage. He seems to be repeating himself a lot. In verse 13, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. He gives us some information about what that inheritance means to us. But in both of these sections, at the end of verse 12 and at the end of verse 14, unto the praise of his glory. It's all for him. It's all for his glory. And as we look at this text, Paul, of course, is dealing in the book of Ephesians with probably what was the largest challenge among believers of that day. And that was the issue that was dealt with head on in Acts chapter 15, as a number of the Judaizers came and said, well, if you're going to be a Gentile and you're going to be a believer in Christ, that's fine, that's wonderful, but you must be circumcised according to the law of Moses. And Peter and Paul and Barnabas and a number of the other preachers and apostles got together and discussed it and said, you know what? There's no scriptural basis for our children receiving circumcision, because the grace of Christ is enough. And we as believers in Christ, we're not becoming Jews. Rather, God has made us in Christ. Therefore, those things are unnecessary. But there was such a struggle in that early church. You remember Peter in Acts chapter 10 and 11, as God had worked in the heart of Cornelius and God was going to send Peter to Cornelius, this Italian band. And God lowered that sheet to him as he was praying in the upper room, and it was filled with unclean beasts. And God said, Peter, rise and eat. And Peter said, I can't eat that, Lord. That's unclean. And God responded, Peter, what I have called clean, don't you call unclean. Now, God's point was not necessarily telling us, go ahead and eat pork, although that's certainly involved there. But that wasn't the point he was making. The point he was making was, I have called Gentiles as my people. As Paul details so clearly in Romans chapter 10 and chapter 11, that we have been made a part of it. And Paul will deal with that even more in chapter 2 as he tells us, you, that is, he's not making a contrast there between believers and unbelievers, although that exists, but he's speaking of Jews and Gentiles. He's saying that before, under the Old Testament system, Jews were near. Not that they were all believers, not at all. But the oracles of God were given to them. But this mystery is that now, since the death of Christ, God is drawing Gentiles near and bringing them into his faith and bringing them to the place where, verse 16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereof, Jews and Gentiles together. And to the Jews, that was astounding and unheard of, and something that they resisted very strongly. Even after they trusted in Christ, they still had problems with this. And so, as Paul writes this letter, he's speaking of this wonderful inheritance that we have and telling us it's not just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles alike have obtained this inheritance. But so often when we come to passages like this, we forget what's come before. We think of our inheritance and we think of the future, and rightly so, but we forget that Paul is drawing upon an entire body of doctrine and knowledge as he pens these things. I've heard it said often, we're New Testament Christians. And I think that's just a little short-sighted, because I believe that we're Bible Christians. We don't just follow the New Testament to the exclusion of the Old. Rather, we understand the Old as it reveals Christ in the New. And as we study and understand that, we know that as Paul is writing of an inheritance, he's not just pulling this word out of the dictionary or thesaurus somewhere. He's using this in the same way that God has always used it. As we read through the Old Testament, we find this concept of an inheritance being very plain. In the book of Acts, Stephen spoke of inheritance as he spoke of God bringing Abraham to a land that he would show him. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 5, he says, and he gave him none inheritance in it. No, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. He promised Abraham an inheritance. And as the Israelites came into the land of Canaan, they were receiving that inheritance. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 17. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in. We find often spoken of their inheritance. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 13. Remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give it unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. They did. This land is spoken of, Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 38, as God is speaking to the Israelites through Moses of what He did when He brought them out of Egypt. He said, to drive out nations from before thee, greater and mightier than thou art, to bring thee in and to give thee their land for an inheritance as it is this day. Were brought into their inheritance. And as Joshua writes, and we read Joshua's conquest, and Joshua tells in the 23rd chapter that they received that inheritance. But Israel sinned. We know that they were driven out of that land. Isaiah chapter 65 deals something of that. After they were driven out in verse 9, God says, as they were being prepared to go into captivity, God says, and I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob, and out of Judah an inheritor of mine mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. Note the words that are used there. Mine elect shall receive my inheritance. Now, of course, in the context, Isaiah was speaking of the Jews, but understand that elect in the New Testament is not used differently than it is in the Old Testament. God's elect receive an inheritance. And so we understand that Israel's inheritance, if we see it as simply a piece of land, we're doing something very similar to what the postmillennialists following World War I did, and we focus on material, earthly things. We go back to Genesis chapter 28, as Jacob was running in fear for his life from his brother. God brought Jacob to a place where God would do something with Jacob. And of course, we know Jacob was a liar and a deceiver. His very name means heel grabber, supplanter. Always trying to lie and cheat and steal to get his way. And he did it throughout his life. It was a pattern, not just with Esau, but with Laban. He did it, trying to come up with his own scheme to make himself wealthy. We know that God gave him wealth, but Jacob thought he'd try to help that along as much as he could. But in Genesis chapter 28, we find in verse 10, Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night, because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them down for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. Talk about suffering. But it's in that place that God does something for Jacob. Verse 12. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord God stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Reiterating the promise that he already made to Abraham. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. Jacob's dream caused him to suddenly begin to view this land a little bit differently. Caused him to see some things a little bit differently. Somehow this land was special. He speaks of it. It's the place where God meets with man. And it would not be till much later that the true significance of that dream would be fully realized. Because when we turn to John chapter 1, as Philip met the Messiah. And Philip went to Nathanael and said, we found him! The one that Moses and the law and the prophets, and by extension, can we add Jacob, spoke of? We found the Messiah. And what does he say as Nathanael says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip said, come and see. Jesus goes to Nathanael and says, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. Very interesting. Israel, his original name was Jacob, which essentially means guile. Behold, a son of guile indeed in whom is no guile. Nathanael said unto him, whence knowest thou me? Seems like Jesus said something that was perhaps something that Nathanael was meditating on and studying on. I have to wonder if Nathanael wasn't thinking about Jacob and his journeys. Because he says, whence knowest thou me? Lord, how do you know so much about what I was thinking? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King in Israel. Obviously, there's more than meets the eye immediately what was going on there, because Nathanael recognized by the very words of Christ, he is exactly who he said he was. But notice what Jesus' answer was. Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Can there be any doubt in our minds what Christ was referencing there? We don't have time to completely trace that idea, but when you see him speaking to Nathanael, an Israelite, a son of Jacob, in whom is no guile, who was sitting under the fig tree, and now you think this is good, just wait. You're going to see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. That is, that ladder is Christ himself. He is the mediator between God and man. He is the one means of access to the Father. Jesus further develops this truth in John chapter 4 as he speaks to the woman at the well, because up until the time of the coming of Christ, if you remember your Old Testament, the place of worship was critical. God had instructed the people of Israel that yearly there were festivals that were held in Jerusalem at the tabernacle and later the temple when it was built. And yearly all the men were to gather at the temple. Yearly the Day of Atonement and the sacrifice was offered. And the place was a big focus in the entire nation of Israel centered around the temple at Jerusalem. When the woman at the well is questioning Jesus, she says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, that is Mount Gerizim. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, of course, bringing the subject back around to what it needs to be, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. We worship, ye worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, notice this, and now is. The truth is, I don't believe this was a new revelation. This is something that God always intended. Now, yes, he commanded them to come to Jerusalem, but he was not saying that that was the only place they could worship. Because worship is the life of a believer. As Micah asks the question, shall I bring 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I sacrifice thousands of the firstborns of my calves? He says, what doth the Lord require of thee, O man, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God from the very beginning? Samuel, remember when Saul brought back all the best of the flocks of the king of the Amalekites? And Samuel said, what is this bleating of the sheep I hear? And Saul said, oh, the people brought them back because we wanted to offer them to God. What was Samuel's response? To obey is better than sacrifice. God was not saying, don't follow my instructions. God was saying, what I desire is not outward doing, but it's the heart. That's why I spoke so often of transforming and changing the heart. But Jesus says, the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. When Jesus is placing the emphasis, you're arguing with me over a point that really is not the point. This mountain or the mount at Jerusalem, that's not what God has in mind, but rather, the Father seeketh such to worship him, those that worship him in spirit and in truth. The place is not the key. The key is the person. We ask the wrong question so often. We ask who, where and how and when. But Christ says, no, I want you to ask who. John chapter 14, as Philip and the disciples were questioning, Lord, we don't know what to do if you're going away. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If there were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. But notice the emphasis of that is not the place. But if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. What's the point of the inheritance? It's not a location. It's the fact of being with Christ. In the book of the Revelation, in chapter 21, it's fully realized in verse number 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. That was something that must be realized by each of us, that our inheritance is not limited to a geographical location, but our inheritance is God dwelling with us and us dwelling with God. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11, as we have a list of so many of the Old Testament believers that were looking and they sought to obey the promises of God. And as you look through each one of these, we look through them and some of the things that they did aren't that significant, at least not seemingly. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. What did Abel do by faith? He offered a sacrifice. Noah built an ark and spent 120 years doing it. Abraham left his home and went to a place that he didn't know. Moses gave up the pleasures and the things of Pharaoh's house to suffer the reproach of Christ. We see all these things they did, but the point wasn't what they did. The point was by faith. That is, trusting in God. But notice what we find about them, because even they, even though God had promised Abraham a land inheritance. But notice in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims upon the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. God is not ashamed to be called their God. It's reminiscent of so much of the Old Testament. I will dwell with them. They will be my people. Our brother just read from Hosea 11 last night that deals with the same subject. What was it that they sought? Not a place where they could lay their heads. They sought a better country. They sought an heavenly country. Just in the book of Numbers in chapter 18, we see that God spoke to the Levites, to Aaron, and said in their 20th verse, thou shalt have no inheritance in their land, neither shalt thou have any part among them. Well, that seems unjust, doesn't it? But notice what God said to the children of Levi. I am thy part and thine inheritance among the children of Israel. You know what God has done? He has made us, Peter describes us as a royal priesthood. The book of the Revelation describes it as a kingdom of priests. What's our inheritance? God is our inheritance. The Old Testament saints realized that as they grew and as they changed. We find in Psalm 16 verse 5, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and my cup. Psalm 73:26, my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 142 verse 5, I cried unto the Lord, I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. David seemed to realize it. Lamentations chapter 3 is Jeremiah's lamenting of the destruction of Jerusalem, but rejoicing in the new mercies of the Lord every morning. He says in Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 24, "The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in Him." He's our hope. That's exactly what Paul is indicating for us as he speaks of, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance." What is our inheritance? It's in Christ. I love how he tells us we've received this inheritance. Not we got this inheritance. Not we made this inheritance, but we have obtained an inheritance. It's something which some refer to as a divine passive. We're studying the book of Revelation in our church on Sunday mornings right now, and that divine passive is used over 20 times in the book of the Revelation. That is, there was given to the angel a trumpet. There was given to him a bow. And that "was given" indicates that someone gave it to him. Well, it appears that all that giving comes from the center of the throne. The Lamb is the one that gives it. And I believe we find the same idea here in Ephesians, "in whom we have obtained an inheritance." This is the same word that would have been used in casting lots. That is, lots were cast and they obtained what they desired because the lot fell on them. Now understand, I'm not saying that God's choice is arbitrary at all. But do you remember, how is it that lots are cast? Well, the Old Testament tells us even that lots are of the Lord, because he does all things after the counsel of his own will. Our obtaining of an inheritance is nothing that we have done. Like Peter says, as he writes, "to you that have obtained like precious faith," it has been given to us, something that we did not earn, did not create, did not possess. We were given this inheritance. And he's promised us that we will receive our inheritance. This inheritance that's possessed by everyone that trusts in Christ because we have believed on Him. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." Note, Peter does not say our inheritance is heaven. That's part of it. That's a benefit of it. Our inheritance is reserved in heaven for us. Our inheritance is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is a wonderful inheritance that God has granted to us. Colossians 1:27, as our brother just read a few moments ago, "to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Titus 2:13, "looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us." We have an inheritance. Our inheritance is future, but our inheritance is already realized. So much of the New Testament carries that idea. Already, not yet. We're already seated in the heavenlies. We're already sitting in heavenly places in Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 2. Already, in order that in the ages, I love the way he uses that plural there, not just in the age to come, but in the ages, world without end, He might show us the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. I love how it is that Paul prays for the believers in the end of chapter 3. In light of all this understanding of our inheritance that He's promised us, He prays for the believers. He prays that you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. That's our inheritance. I think Paul describes three things primarily: faith, hope, love. You wonder about the distinctions between those, read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He describes your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope, your patience of hope. And in that chapter, he describes, I believe, what each one of those things indicates. He tells us the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. I'm praying that you would know something that you can't know. that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now notice, and I believe this encapsulates our inheritance. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. We have received an inheritance. May God be pleased to demonstrate that to us in our hearts. Because...